This morning we are in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 down through verse 14. Let's read our passage this morning to start with. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "Which man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. We've already seen this clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, and as the story of Matthew unfolds, it's accelerating. It's caused by the fact that the Pharisees believed that they had an authority to basically rule every detail of every person's life. And they made up their own rules in order to accomplish that purpose. Christ, on the other hand, is vindicating and defending God's rules. He's not abandoning rules. He's not abandoning the concept of right and wrong. He's merely defending the true idea of right and wrong from the false. We've seen how the Pharisees respond. Their religion was primarily one of assuming that they had authority over all men in every area of their life. The Sabbath day observance is just one illustration of that principle. The way the Pharisees looked at it, there were literally dozens and dozens of rules about the Sabbath day, which they had the right to tell you whether you were keeping or not. And anytime someone did not keep it the way they thought it should be kept, the first words out of their mouth would be this: "It is not lawful." Now, it wasn't just the Sabbath day. They approached every area of life this way. How you dressed, how you washed your hands before you ate. There were rules about that, lots of them. There were rules about food and interactions with people, and rules about everything that you could think of, from tithing on down the line. Now that you know that about the Pharisees, let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are just itching to become a Pharisee? How attractive is it to run into that? And it's not just the rules. Because you see, what the Pharisees did said something not just about religion, but it said something about their view of God. And how attractive is that kind of God? Let me explain. Yes, the Pharisees had a wrong interpretation of God's commands. They had a wrong method of interpreting God's commands. They had a wrong understanding of authority. Their personal application became everybody's application. They didn't understand the basic idea that God gave us law for our good. The law of God is good and wise because it sets His will before our eyes. And they could not understand the law in that sense. The reason why was because they saw salvation as something you earned by keeping the law. If you're going to earn it and you're going to keep the law, you got to do it perfectly. Here, let me tell you how to do that. Right? Buy my book, $39.95, 6,997 suggestions on how to perfectly keep the law and earn heaven. That's not far wrong from the Pharisaical religion of Christ's day. But underlying that was a more serious error. You say more serious than legalism? Yes. What kind of God would be pleased with that in the first place? What does it say about God? And I'm going to have to put that word in air quotes so understand what I mean by that. Their idea of God. What does it say about God that he would look down on humanity following these thousands and thousands of rules, and that supposedly, from their perspective anyway, that God would look at that and smile and say, well done, good job. What kind of God is that? You see, Phariseeism isn't attractive to us at first glance because of all of the rules and regulations and people constantly looking over your shoulder saying it's not lawful to do this. But intuitively, we also know that what people do in their religion says something about their idea of God. And so the Pharisee religion isn't attractive because it isn't attractive to anybody who's actually genuinely looking for a true God. Now, here's the flip side of all of this. Phariseeism is really attractive if you aren't looking for a true God. If what you're looking for is to worship yourself and feel good about yourself and look in the mirror every morning and go, man, you're good. If what you're looking for is to pat yourself on the back and wanting everybody else to pat you on the back and show everybody how wonderful and outstanding you are, then yes, it is attractive. What you do and what you believe ultimately comes back to what do you think about God? Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus is counteracting the false teaching of the Pharisees, but he starts with this preface, this idea. Let your good works shine before men in such a way that they see them and they glorify your Father in heaven. That's a paraphrase, but that's the idea. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father. Now, who's he saying that to? Pharisees. Because they had their good works, but they didn't glorify God in heaven. It made God to be unattractive to people to see that kind of religion. And Jesus attacks the very core issue that it wasn't so much. It is the commands, their wrong understanding of the commands, and supplementing God's commands with man's commands so that God's were even obscured or obliterated. And yes, it's a wrong understanding of salvation, but bottom line, it's a wrong understanding of God. And their religion was not attractive to God. Our story this morning is just such an example of that. It's set in a synagogue service. Jesus and his disciples in the first part of the chapter are walking on the Sabbath day, and the disciples get hungry, so they pluck some heads of grain. They do a little bit of threshing in the hand, and they eat the raw grain because they're hungry, and you've got to be really hungry to eat raw grain. And then there's the whole attack and counterattack that goes on over that issue. Well, possibly on the very same day, possibly not, depending how you put your Gospels together and what chronology you use. On the Sabbath day, Jesus and his disciples go into the synagogue, the very same synagogue of the place where they are. And there's a man there with a withered hand. So let's talk about the setting and what's going on here. When they get to the synagogue, this man presents himself to them. One of his hands is withered. And the word withered means literally dried up. If you want a good illustration of the word, it's what oak leaves do in late autumn when all the sap and all of the vitality has gone out of the leaf and it withers. And that literally is what's happening to this man's hand, or has happened to this man's hand. It is, there's no, probably no circulation, or extremely limited circulation. The skin, the bone, the muscles, the tendons have just completely withered. And so it is dry and it is useless. What's interesting is that when Jesus enters the synagogue and sees this man, the Pharisees are all there. These are religious officials, and they're watching him. Mark and Luke, when they give their account of the story, give this idea that the Pharisees are intently watching Jesus to see what he's going to do. Matthew says that they actually ask him, or some of them actually come up to him and say, "Oh, so you've seen this guy with the..." Apparently they know this guy. He's not unfamiliar to them. And they're waiting to see what he's going to do. And some of them even say, "So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not?" And that question, "Is it lawful?" refers to their question, "Is it something that violates the fourth commandment?" When God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," this is how we understand that, Jesus. And we understand that to mean you cannot do the work of healing this man on the Sabbath day. So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Yes or no? And if he says yes and heals, they're going to go out and say, "See there? He breaks the law." And they're going to accuse him of it. Now, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to go through some biblical systematic theology, some systematic reasoning with them. And his argument is not just lesser to greater. I'm going to come back to it here in just a minute. But when he's done, he's going to conclude at the end of verse 12, "Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." Again, for my friends who think that somehow the Ten Commandments don't apply, Jesus nowhere in these two events ever says, "Well, the Sabbath day has been just done away with. That commandment just doesn't apply anymore." That would have really gotten him attacked. But nowhere does he say that. In the first incident with the disciples, he calls them innocent or guiltless, if you will. And here he explicitly says it is lawful to do this on the Sabbath day, meaning the Sabbath command still applies. You just misunderstand how to interpret it and understand it. I'm going to teach you the right way of understanding God's law. This is not an issue of Christ doing away with a law. This is an issue of Christ defending the law from those who have misinterpreted it. Jesus does not set aside the commandment. He defends it. But here's the interesting point. What are the Pharisees? I mean, when we read it, we think of the Pharisees as attacking Jesus and Jesus versus Pharisees. But think for a moment of the Pharisees' attitude towards this man with a withered hand. Here's this man with this malady, this deformity or this disability of some sort. And Jesus is about to heal him. They know it. And they're watching him. And nowhere are they happy for the man. They don't care about him. Not only that, the power of God is about to be displayed in a miraculous way. And they know it's coming. And none of them stop to ask themselves, "Wow, what does this mean that this man can heal like this?" None of them bother to think about the power of God on display. They don't care about the man. They don't care about God. All they care about is their own ideas. Well, what is it that Jesus says to them that corrects their thinking, or should have corrected their thinking anyway? Verse 11 and 12. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. There's more to this argument than meets the eye. First of all, what Jesus is describing was actually taught as legal and lawful by the Pharisees at the time. In the Jewish Targum, which is like the commentary on the Old Testament laws, it was taught that if your animal got stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath day and could not get out by itself, if it was not in danger of dying, you were allowed to bring food and water to it to preserve its life until the next day, and then you could pull it out. But if the animal was in danger of dying, because animals are valuable, then you were allowed to bring boards or ropes or other items, even pillows and blankets if need be, whatever it took to give the animal traction or a ramp or whatever, so the animal could walk itself out. But if the animal's life was in danger and he couldn't walk itself out, even with your help, then you were allowed to pull it out. You know why? Because animals were your way of life. They were valuable. Now, Jesus isn't just saying, okay, men are more valuable than sheep, so if men are stuck in a pit, you get to pull them out. That's not quite the sum and substance of his argument. Rather, the analogy is something like this. You're the master of this sheep. This sheep is valuable. You're allowed to pull it out of a ditch on the Sabbath day. Who's the master of this man? God. Pharisees never even thought about it. If you care enough for the value of an animal life, because it's valuable to you, that you recognize the exception of saving the animal life, of preserving it, of doing good to an animal because it's yours, then doesn't it stand to reason that God would see human life in a much greater way? This man with the withered hand is God's creature, and he's worth far more than many sparrows or many sheep. And God values human life much more than the Pharisees valued animal life. This was acceptable to them. This argument played off of what was acceptable to them because they saw the value of the sheep to them personally. They didn't want to lose their money. How much more valuable is a man to God who made him? Who owns the man? It's God who owns it. And that brings us to the next point. Who is going to do the healing? When they ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Their perspective was, Jesus, are you going to do the work of healing on the Sabbath day? But what they fail to recognize is that God, who is the creator of the man, God is going to be the one doing the healing. Now, the very fact that God doesn't violate his own laws should show them that when Jesus heals this man, it must therefore be lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, because God is the one doing the work. In Mark and Luke, this argument is tailored even more when Jesus responds with a rhetorical question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or evil? And that rhetorical question leaves no middle ground. Meaning this, that when a man is in the condition that this man is in, God the Creator, having looked at his creature and valuing his creature, would command to do good, because failure to do good is in fact doing evil. Illustration. Pretend you work as an EMT. And whether at church or on your way to church, you come across an accident where someone has been seriously injured. And you go, well, you know, my normal work is to save people's lives or to help them out. This is the Sabbath day. I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, what are you forgetting? If you don't act, what's going to happen? And so Jesus tells these Pharisees, look, you're not thinking straight. If I don't do good, then I'm actually being calloused and hard-hearted, and I'm actually doing evil, because this man is God's creation. And God is the one who's going to heal him. God is the one who cares about his image displayed in human nature. And for me not to do that is in fact evil. For me not to heal him would be in fact an act of evil. How should the Pharisees have looked at this? They should have had enough compassion on the man with a withered hand that when Jesus Christ entered the synagogue, they should have made sure they did the introduction. They should have brought the man with the withered hand there. They should have marveled at the work of God. And they should have rejoiced that God was on display in his glory in the healing of this man on the Sabbath day. Let me make some applications and some ideas for us this morning as we close. First, and I'll repeat it again, the Sabbath command is actually defended here. The Sabbath command is actually defended. We are under obligation to God to take one day a week and to set it aside and to worship God. The question becomes this: does our religion glorify God? When people know that you go to church and or you talk to them about church, does that portray God in the kind of light that people look at it and hear what you say and go, man, I want to know more about that? Or should they? I understand that only the Holy Spirit can bring that reaction to the human heart. Do people see your command keeping of the worship of God, and then when they talk to you and observe you, is God glorified through it? What motivation do you have for being here today? When that motivation works its way out in the rest of your life, and it will, are other people interested in hearing about your God? You see, it would go something like this. Oh, you go to church on Sunday. Oh, yes, I try to go regularly. Why? Let me tell you about God. God is the one who cared enough about me that when I was powerless, he healed my soul through the forgiveness of my sins. I was a slave to my sin. My sin was destroying my life. It was scarring my soul. My conscience was being burned and seared by my slavery to my sin. And God forgave me the guilt of my sin through the death of Christ. Now, you're not going to say that in those words. But when you get that idea across, why do you go to church? Why do you keep a whole day of thinking about God? Does it come out in our answers, our walk, our life? Because God is great and I like thinking about Him. And I like singing about Him. And I enjoy hearing His word. He has done marvelous things for me and for other people that I know. God is good. That, under the work of the Spirit, is attractive to people. Or it can be harsh. What you do, how you keep the commands, will either be adorning of the doctrine of God or detrimental to it. Parents, when your children ask you, why do we go to church? Can't we just stay home? You can answer, we go to church because we're supposed to, which is fine. That's not a bad answer to start with. But if that's as far as it goes, you've been delinquent in your task of instructing your children about God. It should be more like this. We go to church because we're supposed to, and we're supposed to because God commands us for our good. He wants us to see how good He is. He wants us to hear about His grace, His mercy, His salvation. God is a great God. He's provided great salvation, and we go to church to learn about Him. Our God is a beautiful God. And what you have done at that point is you have given the command, the law, but you've given the reason for the law. If you are lost and without Christ, let me ask you this. You have a religion. What does your religion say about you? If you don't believe in Jesus, you still have a God of some kind. It could be the God of self-pleasure or fame, reason, the God of hoping that one day man will create his own garden and his own utopia. Whatever it is, you serve some God. But what does your religion say about your God? Well, if you don't know Christ, your God is meaningless. He's a God of injustice. He's a God with no morals, doesn't care about morality. You can do whatever you want. He's a God who just simply doesn't care. I was talking to somebody this morning where the concept of God nowadays isn't even that He's Santa Claus, because that's male. The main idea of God today is the grandmother who bakes your cookies in the kitchen. That's God. And what does that really say? There's no concepts of justice, morality, right, wrong. And everything that goes on that's evil in this world somehow just gets overlooked, and grandma just smiles and bakes more cookies. Whatever you do and say in your religion, in your realm of faith, it says something about God. We are here today because we have a great privilege to adorn the doctrine of God. When Jesus was done in the Sabbath that day and He healed the man through a display of the power of God, what should have happened was everybody should have looked and been amazed at the compassion and greatness of God. That is keeping the Sabbath. Let me close with this. Nobody ever kept the Sabbath or any of God's commands more perfectly than Jesus Christ. He did everything perfect and righteous and holy. And yet our passage closes with this. The Pharisees went out and took counsel against Him how they might destroy Him. Godliness is not well received among those who wish to create their own religion and earn their own favor with God. Our Savior knew that glorifying the Father would lead to his condemnation and death. And he did it anyway. I would like to tell you that what I've told you today, that if you go out and adorn the doctrine of the Sabbath day by reminding people of what it teaches about God and his grace, and I'd like to tell you that your next door neighbor will go, "Ooh, I want to come to church too." But what may happen is they may look at you like you're nuts and say to themselves, "I don't want anything to do with a God who's got laws and commands." Only the power of Christ to open the heart, the same power that heals the man when he stretches out his hand, only that power opening the heart and opening the eyes will take what you do and use it for the glory of God and salvation of man. Jesus Christ is the powerful Lord. He is the miracle worker, the one who can command and send the Holy Spirit of God to heal hearts. Our task is to present the glory of God in our works. Our task is to keep the fourth commandment and to do so in a way that, should Jesus Christ as Lord decide to do so, can use it to open people's hearts to bring glory to God. But the actual doing of it is not in our power. It's only in his. He is still the Lord. Our world seems to just move between man-made laws and no laws. Man-made laws and no laws. And Christ comes and he says, "No, God's laws and only God's laws." We are not going to abandon God's commandment, but we are not going to allow it to be ignored or misinterpreted or misapplied. He defends the law, but he defends it from the perspective that the law's purpose is to be based on our delight in the God who gave it. That can only be done when you recognize that Christ is the one who kept the law for you for your salvation. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. We tend, Father, to ignore that we are called to keep your word for the purpose of glorifying you. Forgive us when we think that we are to keep your commands for the sake of glorifying ourselves. Forgive us when we forget that we just struggle to keep your commands just out of a sense of duty alone. Help us to love you with all of our hearts, and from that, keep all of your laws and all of your commands, to delight in the Lord today. May our lives be good decoration for the doctrine of God. May people see our lives and our worship, and may by the Spirit become enamored with the God that we proclaim. We ask, Father, that you would do this because we live in the midst of a sick people, a nation who is ill in our sin and our rebellion, our hard-heartedness. Make the worship of God appealing and attractive, adorable and beautiful, that men may see and glorify God. We pray, Father, that you would do this for the sake and honor and reputation of your name and for the good of the church. We ask in Christ's name, amen.